honestly feel as though we are boldly going where no one has gone before this morning. As we're studying the final chapter of 1 Corinthians 16, it seems as though when we study an epistle, we hit the last chapter and then it's done. And there's all these interesting comments in there and statements. And it's as though, well, we've hit all the doctrine in this epistle. That's all we need. And shut the door and we're close the book. We're done with it. I also feel like we're boldly going into new territory because next week we're going to be starting our, Lord willing, we'll start our study on 2 Corinthians. And I can honestly say in all my life of attending church, I don't think I've ever been, or Bible studies, I don't think I've ever had one on 2 Corinthians. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon series on 2 Corinthians. So I feel as a class as though we are going to be boldly going where no one has gone before, though I know that that's not the case. It's a joy to look at the final words of an epistle. The final words are the most important words when you leave someone. If you've had someone on a visit to your house and they're getting ready to leave, it seems as though all the important things you have to say, you say right then as they're leaving, don't forget to write, send us a card, y'all come back now, you hear? The important things that you really want to say get said at the very last. In the morning, when your spouse is leaving, the most important things are, or if your children are leaving the house, you say the important things as they're leaving the house. I love you. Have a good day. Drive careful. Don't forget to pick up the shirts at the cleaners. You know, those important things that you want them to remember, you say at the end. Yesterday, a very, very sweet, godly woman went to be with the Lord, 3:30 in the afternoon. And she had spent the day prior giving her last words, if you will, last instructions, and she sensed she was dying. It didn't seem like she had a condition that was going to be life threatening, and everyone was telling her that wasn't the case. But she sensed she was dying, and so to her son she said, "Now you learn to drive slow, and you be careful, and you learn to relax more and enjoy life." And to her granddaughter, "I just want you to someday be the greatest grandmother in the world." You know, the important things you get out at the end. So we get to do here today as we study 1 Corinthians, the important things Paul has said. It seems like he said a lot of them, but before he closes the letter, if I haven't said them yet, I've got to say them now, and if I've said them before, I'm going to repeat them. But before we look at 1 Corinthians, we've got to back up to an assignment that I made at the very beginning of our class. And I have to do this because when I make an assignment and I say and I don't follow up with a quiz, then I lose all my credibility. And if we don't go over this Greek word that I gave you at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, you won't believe me when I say, "Now learn the themes of these books of the Bible, because someday we'll have a quiz in this class." That should be a warning. Okay, but remember that I asked, as you went through the epistle of 1 Corinthians, to have your eyes open for a particular Greek word that kept on recurring through the text. It occurs five times. Okay, six, but two of them are in the same location, same instance. Five times in the epistle, and that Greek word is phusio, and it comes from the Greek word phusa, which means bellows. Now, for those of you, and that word means to puff or to blow up, and if you're not reading in the Greek, as I understand some of you are not reading in the Greek, in the NASB, it's translated as, some of us, I should say, it's translated as arrogant. the King James and the ESV translate it as to puff up. I love that description because as it describes an arrogant person, they're puffed up like bellows or like that fish out in the ocean. It's a little scrawny fish that doesn't amount to anything, but it puffs itself up to make it appear as though it's bigger and more important than it is. So the word that we're looking for it will either be arrogant in the NASB or puffed up in the KJV or the ESV. Definition of arrogance. It means having unwarranted pride and self-importance. Now, does anybody like arrogance or you like to be around arrogant people? Okay, just checking. It means haughtiness, having a high opinion of oneself with some contempt for others. Now, it seems we hardly have to prove that arrogance is bad because it's just disgusting on its face. But the Bible has much to say of God's opinion of arrogance, and none of it is good. I'll give just a couple of verses. Let's see. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. That's what the Lord says about arrogance. And then also in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Top of the list, haughty eyes. And then it goes on to mention lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood, heart devising wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one that spreads strife among brothers. But top of the list are haughty eyes. Suffice it to say then that arrogance is bad and God hates it. And frankly, so do we when we have to be around it, unless we're a fool. What then are some of the things that puff up? What are some things that cause arrogance that are listed here in 1 Corinthians? The first one that I'll just give you is chapter 4, verse 6. And could someone look up 4:6 and just read that for us, please? Okay, this one's a little tough. But what he's saying there, the cause for arrogance would be exceeding what is written in Scripture. And in the Corinthians case, they were doing it as it applied to one Christian leader over another. But the key there is exceeding what's written in Scripture. And perhaps you can think of instances in your own situation, your own life or experience, where you've been around Christians or a group of Christians. The Bible didn't address a specific issue and they just couldn't handle that, so they had to make up their own rules about it and then treat it as though it were Bible. Well, that when you do that, it causes arrogance. And if you've ever been around that situation, you can remember and you're going to say, oh yeah, they were arrogant. They were very, very arrogant about that point. The next thing that causes arrogance, listed in Corinthians, is in 4:18. Who would read 4:18 for us? Dean was there first. We'll let Bart.
Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you.
Okay. What causes arrogance there, Dean? You want to call a friend?
Yeah.
Michael wants to tell. Exactly. Thinking that they didn't have to be held accountable. And that causes arrogance. That they think that they're at the top of the heap, they're at the top of the hill. They don't have to answer to anybody. That's arrogance. Bart, I know you're right there at 5:2. If you were at 4:18, you've got to be at 5. And actually, verses 1 and 2, would you read those for us?
It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst.
What's a cause of arrogance there? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
By not removing the person that was in sin.
Okay, not removing the person that's in sin. What were you going to say, Colin?
I think redefining sin.
Redefining sin? Okay. I would go with either of those. I would word it differently. Anybody else?
Immorality,
but there's a specific thing about lack of church discipline. We're hitting all around it, and a lot of us are saying the same things. But I would say it, and the way I would word it would be to tolerate sin rather than to confront it. It causes arrogance. I can think of one specific situation that just comes to mind. When Carol was working in the public school system, someone in the office came around and they were taking up money for a wedding gift for a particular young lady. And so they said, "Oh, would you like to contribute to so and so's wedding gift?" And Carol didn't know the young lady real well. She says, "Isn't she the one that's going to have a baby next month?" And the person got very haughty and very defensive to Carol, as though Carol were condemning and judging and all this. They were redefining what was right and what was wrong. When you come across sin, you can only do one of two things with it. You can either be sorry and ashamed about it, and if you're not going to be ashamed about it, then you've got to be arrogant that you've got this. It's all right. And so this issue of tolerating sin rather than confronting it and calling sin sin, if you don't confront it, if you're not ashamed of it, you're going to be arrogant of it. And doesn't that relate back to 4:18, failing to recognize and submit to authority, God's authority, what God said about the issue? Failing to submit, again, causing arrogance. 8:1, who would look up chapter 8, verse 1? Yes, Drew. Okay, what puffs up there, Mr. Drew?
Knowledge.
Oh, ow, doesn't that hurt? Yeah. Hey, we seek knowledge. We want knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. But knowledge all by itself, what does it do? Oh, if all you have is knowledge, it makes you arrogant. And we see this in Christian circles. We see it in ourselves, and hopefully address it. But if all a person has is knowledge, arrogance. And I think some of us can think back to a time when college degrees were not that common. And when the most arrogant person you would find would be a young person right out of college. They knew it all. You know, well, don't mess with me. I've got my college degree. And now I think you probably have to go to maybe a PhD level to find that level of arrogance. Oh boy, knowledge without love. I'm sorry, knowledge by itself causes arrogance. But there is a cure listed in 1 Corinthians for arrogance. And anyone want to tell me the reference for the cure? Again, it relates to the word arrogant or puffed up. But it says is not arrogant. Something is not arrogant, or something does not puff up. 1 Corinthians 13. Would you quote the chapter for us, please? The reference would be 13:4. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Who has that? Who could read that for us, please? Okay, Andrew.
Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud.
Okay. Your translation says it is not proud. I think other translations there would say is not puffed up or is not arrogant. But that is the antidote given for arrogance. So that was the assignment that we had at the beginning of the book, to look for that word and to note the causes of arrogance and to be on the alert, as our lesson will tell us later this morning. But to know what the cure for all these forms of arrogance is, it is love. And even there in 8:1, the statement is made, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Okay, well, let's begin our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 this morning. And it starts in verses 1 and 2. It is talking about a collection to be made. Now, concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. These are instructions for how we're for giving. The collection that's being made here is for believers in Jerusalem, and they're suffering because of famine there. The same collection is referenced in the Bible in Romans 15:26 and in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and it included churches contributions from the churches way over in Galatia, Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, and churches in Macedonia, which was northern Greece, and Achaia, which is southern Greece, where Corinth is located. So all these churches are getting together and collecting the money to send to the saints in Jerusalem. And Lord willing, we'll study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in a few weeks. Generous giving, Gary slated to teach that lesson. And we'll go further into the topic of Christians giving. But we're going to make just a few notes here from verses 1 and 2. How this Christian giving is supposed to happen. First off, it says, on the first day of each week, let each one of you. Each one of you, every believer in the church, was to be involved in giving if they were able at all to do so. And then it says, it starts off with on the first day of the week, meaning it's to be planned and systematic. They were to put aside and save. And remember, this was for a special offering, not one that was being given to meet the ongoing regular needs of the church. Yet even giving such as this was to be done regularly over a period of time and not just given in some emotional outburst or response based on the funds one might have available at any given time. This planned and systematic giving not only results in more funds being given overall, but it results in a consistent attitude of worship on the part of the giver. So it's everyone is to give, and everyone is to do it in a planned and a systematic manner, and as he may prosper. Giving such as this should be done in accordance with how much God has prospered you. Now, as you consider your prosperity, here's how you make your list. You put your food and two or three changes of clothes over here in one category. The food for today. Oh, give yourself 2 or 3 days worth of food if you don't have a lot of faith. And, you know, 2 or 3 changes of clothes. Now, everything else in your life, put in the other pile. That's prosperity. Ow. You know, but that's the Bible's definition of prosperity. So, according to how the Lord has prospered you, that is the proportion or in which you are to be giving. We are to be giving. No percentage of income, no flat fee, but we consider how much God has blessed us. The result should be an outpouring of our finances with joy and gratitude to God. Just a few verses here. Luke 6:38. Excuse me. You will want me to have my watch there. Okay. Luke 6:38 says, give, And it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And all I can say is amen. As we've put that into practice in our life, to try to be generous people, we have in turn seen generosity poured out upon us. And it doesn't come, it's not like, you know, I'm generous to this person over here and they're generous back to me, but just, you know, as we try to practice generosity just from many unexpected sources, generosity just gets poured out upon us. And that's what Luke 6:38 says. Speaking of the churches in Macedonia, Paul's later going to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he'll write, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and support of the saints." This is talking about the same offering. "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9:11 in the NIV, 11 and 12. "You will be made rich in every way so that you can..." Why are you being made rich? "So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in..." You looking like a great guy? No. "In thanksgiving to God." You're the one doing, being the generosity, but thanksgiving goes to God. That's great. That's the way it's supposed to be. "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." So, how do we give? Well, each one of us, every believer, has the privilege and the duty, responsibility to participate in giving. Every believer. It's to be done in a planned and a systematic way, and it's to be done in a generous way, according as you may prosper. And remember the Bible's definition of prosperity and where we all stand on that. Well, verses 3 through 9 talk about Paul's travel plans. We won't go into reading that entire passage, but these verses are very helpful from a historical perspective to piece together just when 1 Corinthians and other books in the New Testament were written. And they also help us to see Paul's mindset as the events of Acts chapter 19 unfold and the journeys of Acts chapter 20 are made. Look at verse 8. He says, "I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." Now, this reference to Pentecost lets us know that the letter was probably written in spring, since Pentecost usually occurs in our month of June. But look at what he says there. "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." This lets us see Paul's heart and his mind as you go back and you read Acts chapter 19, and he's dealing with the time in Ephesus there. And then you go on into chapter 20, and you have all these events with Artemis and the resistance that he met in Ephesus and that great riot that occurred where they all went into the stadium and shouted for I forget how many hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Paul was greatly harassed and under a tremendous amount of opposition there in Ephesus. And this lets us see a little look into his heart here. "I'm going to stay here in Ephesus because there's been a wide door for effective service and there's many, many adversaries." Well, verses 10 and 12 talk about his fellow workers Timothy and Apollos, and they're fairly self-explanatory about their travel plans. Just want to note in passing his comment there about Apollos. I will read that verse. In verse 12, But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Carol and I read this in our quiet time last night, and she made the comment, well, isn't that kind of a snippy thing for Paul to be saying, or you know, any kind of little barbed jab at Apollos there, that Apollos wouldn't come and he was trying to get him to come? And I came to Paul's defense. I want you to know that. Seriously, I don't think Paul is doing that here. But again, remember the context of 1 Corinthians. And remember that Paul's over here in Ephesus, and the other side of the pond, the Aegean Sea, there's Corinth. And in Corinth, they've got these little factions going. And they're at each other's, they're just nipping at each other. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos, you know. And they got all this fighting going on. And here Paul's trying to show that he and Apollos, that, hey, I don't have that attitude towards Apollos. I tried to get Apollos to come to you. Now, I don't care if Apollos comes to you. I don't care if he's a better speaker than I am, better looking than I am. You know, I don't care. We're both the Lord's workers. We're just workers in God's garden. And I planted and Apollos watered, but God is the one that's causing the increase and causing the growth. I tried to get Apollos to come. There's not that envy, that bitter rivalry between us. But he wouldn't, you know, and he'll come when he gets a chance. So I really believe that that's what's going on here with verse 12. Well, where I would really like for us to be this morning is the charge to the church in verses 13 through 18. And again, I want to stress the importance of final words. This is the words that you say as you're closing your comments to somebody. It starts off with verse 13, says, be on the alert. Let's see, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now these first four exhortations form a unit, and it almost seems to be one single exhortation instead of four different ones. And I read them, and in my mind's eye, I see a Roman soldier prepared for battle, and he's ready to defend his assigned spot of ground against an entire invading army if need be. But although they're combined, they are distinct. The first one, be on the alert. The first command that the spiritual soldier, well, let's just back up one slide here. First command for the spiritual soldier is to be on the alert. It doesn't matter how well-equipped, how well-trained. You know, a soldier may be the best-equipped, best-trained, meanest-fighting, strongest soldier there is out there. But if he's not on the alert, he's gone. The first command for the soldier, be on the alert. In our role of elders, I'm often reminded of that old Warner Brothers cartoon. Does that give you comfort? Well, I do. But there's an old Warner Brothers cartoon of a sheepdog sitting on a cliff. Do y'all, anybody old enough to remember that? I've got that picture of that cartoon sitting on my dresser, and every morning I look at that. And I've got the verse that says that gives the exhortation for us as elders to be on the alert, not only for ourselves but also for the flock, which Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood. But that sheepdog sits on top of the cliff, and there's a wolf, Ralph J. Wolf, who's constantly attempting to get into the flock and steal a sheep. And no matter how crafty that wolf might be, the sheepdog is always there to intercept and to prevent the wolf from doing harm, because the sheepdog is always on the alert. He's always vigilant. That's what we are all to be as believers. It's in our personal walk with Christ. We're to be on the alert. Why? Now the Bible, including this passage in 1 Corinthians 16, there are eight times in the New Testament when the believer is commanded to be on the alert. Usually, it's to be on the alert in regard to the Lord's coming again. But there is that passage in 1 Peter 5, 8, where we're told to be on the alert. Now, this picture I got to take when I was in Kenya a few weeks ago, and we're driving down this safari road, and on the right-hand side of the van was this herd of wildebeest, or gnus, whichever you call them. And on the left-hand side was a lion. They were on the alert. Be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That word adversary, understand, he's your adversary. That's what Satan means. Satan means adversary. Devil means liar. So we have a powerful adversary who tells lies. And he's prowling about like a roaring lion. I don't know the significance of a roaring lion. I know the lion roars after it's made its kill. So if a lion is roaring and still seeking to devour, that's one mean lion. That's all I can figure. And he is out there just for the purpose of roaring and of devouring and killing. But we must be, as believers, we must be on the alert for the schemes of our adversary, the devil, and we have to always remember that he is out there seeking to thwart our walk with Christ. What if one of those guys wasn't on the alert? Dinner. later on that same morning, we were going nearby a field, and there was one wildebeest out there in the field apart from the herd all by itself. And then if you looked close, over there was a lion. Then over there was another lion, another lion, another lion. And they were kind of forming almost, they already had more than a semicircle around him, and they were working. And the guide says, "That wildebeest has a problem." Or he has a problem this morning. He had a real problem. But if you're not on the alert, we have to be on the alert for the schemes of our adversary, the devil, remembering that he seeks to thwart our walk with Christ. And how does he do it? If you remember, we had a sermon series not too long ago, ways Satan seeks to destroy it or devour us, and just a few of them. He seeks to devour us through temptation to personal sin, through lying about the veracity or reliability of God's Word, gets us to believe that we can't really count on God's Word, and through disruption of fellowship among believers. Those are some of the ways in which Satan tries to devour us. Next command, exhortation. We have to be on the alert. We have to stand firm in the faith. A Roman soldier was trained to defend the 3-foot by 3-foot plot of ground on which he stood against an invading army, if necessary. You stand here, here's how you defend this little spot of ground from here to here, there to there. And there's 2 points to be made here. There's the standing firm part, and there's the in the faith part. It's standing, and it's where we stand. First, we want to talk about where we stand. We stand in the faith. For the Christian, the plot of ground on which we stand is the faith. And by that, I mean the entire body of truth that God has revealed in His Word and our reliance on it. It's two things, but it's the same. It's both a noun and a verb there. It's what we believe, and it's our believing it. That's the faith. We're talking about that. That's where we stand. And we fight our battles on this tiny plot of ground called our faith. We don't go running here and there fighting battles all over the landscape. We have this little plot of ground we're to stand on and defend. And not only do we defend it, but it's our foundation, and it's called the faith. The foundation on which we stand and on which we rely, the faith. In this instance, I don't think Paul is referring so much as public battles and public debates as he is the battles for believing and relying within our own souls. As he's talking about the Christian here, I think that this is what he's talking about. So we have the faith as this firm foundation on which we stand. It's the basis for all we believe, and it's worth defending. It's not other truths that we stand on. We don't go over here into these other fields of man's knowledge, as valuable as they may be. You know that I work as an engineer. There are laws of science on which I rely and I depend, and I do my business and I take care of my clients in that manner. But so there are other facts and other truths out there, but I don't rely on them. I don't depend on them the way that I depend on the Word of God. And when it comes to matters of the soul and of our well-being, we stand and we defend, we stand on the faith. As Paul wrote earlier in the letter in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is our foundation. And when he writes Ephesians chapter 2, Paul lets us know that the foundation of our faith is first of all Jesus Christ, but then he adds to it the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. So for us as believers today, our foundation is the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just a bunch of facts. It is the person of Jesus Christ. But on that, we have the teaching of the apostles that's revealed for us in the Bible. That's where we stand. We stand on the person of Jesus Christ and what's revealed about him in the Bible. That's the where we stand, the in the faith part. Now the standing firm part. We're going to talk about this more at the end of verse 14 because there's some other things that I think really tie into it. But just for right now, remember Ephesians 6 where Paul says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So we implore God for the faith to stand firm in the faith, for the reliance on the whole body of truth that's in the Bible, that the Bible teaches about Christ. So we have the picture of a soldier who's on the alert. He's vigilant against an impending attack, and he knows the assigned piece of ground where he is to stand. The next command is to act like men. By this, Paul does not mean to sit around watching TV in scrungy clothes, you know, scratching and belching. That's not what he means when he says act like men. He means that we're to be courageous and to not get weary to the point of giving up the battle known as the Christian life. You may recall a story from the Old Testament. It's actually in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I'll be referring to verse 9. But the Philistines were fighting the nation of Israel. No kidding. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was brought into the camp of Israel, and the Philistines were at first very much afraid. They heard a loud shout come up from the camp of Israel, and they said, "What is that?" And they said, "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord has come into the camp," and they were terrified. "Oh man, we're goners. God has come into their camp." And then the Philistines looked at one another, and they said, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." And they won the battle. Conversely, when men who were supposed to be brave soldiers were cowering with fear, the Old Testament prophets would speak of them as being like women. And I will just refer to Isaiah 9:16, so and Jeremiah 53:30. So this speaks of the character of the Christian. Now, you may have heard the expression, "It's not how big is the dog that's in the fight, but it's how big the fight is that's in the dog." You ever heard that? Well, this is what's talked about, how big is the fight that's in the dog. It's talking about having that inner character to hang in there and persevere and be in the fight and to not grow weary in our Christian warfare. But this next command is to be strong. This is talking about how big the dog is that's in the fight. Now, it's not only big enough to have a lot of fight in you, you got to be big in the fight. The United States Marine Corps, it doesn't care how much fight you got in you, how much fighting spirit you got in you, if you can't do a chin-up and you can't make it through their obstacle course and do a few other things, you're not going to come out of there a United States Marine. Same for the Navy SEAL commandos or just any other elite. Even a non-elite, you know, military outfit. They don't care how much fighting spirit you've got in you. If you're not strong and you're not able to do some certain physical tasks, you're not in. Well, not only do you have to have a lot of fight in the dog, you have to have a lot of dog in the fight. It's be strong. Paul will write finally in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's where we get our strength. It's not our own strength, but it's the strength of the Lord. We put on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, it says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. I'm reading from King James. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Christian has been equipped not only to take a stand. Now, Custer took a stand, didn't he? But at the end of the day, he wasn't still standing. The Christian is to take a stand and to withstand. And that's what this is talking about. You're not only to have that courageous spirit within you, but you are to have the strength of the Lord. And we get that, obviously, through our time with the Lord, our daily walk with the Lord, spending time with Him in His Word and prayer and in meditation of His Word. That is how we become strong. So, we have this picture, a complete picture of the Christian soldier. He's vigilant. He's on the alert. He's aware that he has a dangerous adversary that's seeking to destroy him. He stands firm in the foundation that is also his defense, and he has courage, and he has the strength to prevail in spiritual warfare. All of that in verse 13. And now in verse 14, the next instruction Paul has to the church is, let all that you do be done in love. I just remember back to chapter 13, where Paul wrote that no matter what great exercising of spiritual gifts there might be, if they were not exercised in love, it was nothing. 13 verses 1, 2, and 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So, according to this passage, what are things that don't matter if they're not done in love? Top of the list, speaking in tongues. Now, this was the thing that was really going on a lot in Corinth, and they were real proud about it. And by the way, we have to mention that 1 Corinthians 13:8 indicates that there would come a time in the early church when prophecy, tongues, and miraculous knowledge would all be done away with. And history indicates that this is precisely what happened, that in the early church, before, towards the end of the apostolic age, and certainly by the 90s, AD 90s and AD 100, these things had ceased. But back at that time, when Paul was writing this to them, if it was done without love, it was just a bunch of noise, just a bunch of clanging noise. Speaking in tongues doesn't matter if it's not done in love. Neither does prophecy. And I believe that prophecy, as the word is used here, means telling forth the very mind of God in a miraculous way. That was done away with in the early church. Well, I mean, how great would that be for me to walk up to Dean and say, Dean, I want to tell you what God thinks about this. And if I didn't do it in love, that'd be nothing. Well, analogous for us today, we do have the mind of God revealed to us in His Word, the Bible. And if we go up to someone and we say, hey, I'm going to tell you what God thinks about this, not based on direct word from God, but, you know, from His Word, and we don't do it in love, it's nothing. Knowing all the mysteries, and by mysteries it means things that were hidden in the Old Testament, but being revealed in the New Testament, that was what Paul was all about. That was his whole ministry, what Jesus Christ had revealed to him and to the other apostles. If you knew all those mysteries, but you didn't proclaim them in love, it was nothing. How about having enough faith to remove mountains? Wouldn't that be great? Just as Jesus said, if you have enough the faith of a mustard seed, you can speak to this mountain, be removed to the sea, and it would happen. Well, if you had that much faith, didn't have it in love, profits you nothing. Giving away all we own to feed the poor. Boy, that'd be mighty admirable if someone, we knew somebody and and they just gave away every single thing that they had, everything, and used it as money to feed the poor. If they didn't do it in love, it'd be nothing. Let's keep moving up. You notice how it starts with things that really aren't applicable to us today? Gets down to things that are applicable, that can be done, but the price tag gets higher and higher. Look at this one. Giving our body to be burned for the faith. Oh, you can't get more than that. You're now a Christian martyr. Not done in love. Doesn't matter. It's nothing. Well, be the soldier. Exercise your gift, but do it in love to your fellow believer. Oops. Next exhortation, verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. They have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to men, to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Paul mentions this household of Stephanas. We'll later see that it was Stephanas and two other men were the delegation that carried the Corinthian letter to Paul. Paul describes this household as being devoted to ministering to the saints. It's what they've set themselves sacrificially to do. Leon Morris states it, it is the kind of life they have chosen altogether. This is their business in which they are always busy. Stephanas and his family had taken as their particular responsibility, their piece of Christian service, the task of service to the saints. They did not assume a place of prominence, but of lowly, and I'll add the words, faithful and ongoing service. Well, how do we be subject to Christian leadership? I'm just going to give a few little points on how to be subject to Christian leadership. Number one, don't criticize them behind their backs. Speak well of them in public and in private. You know, here's a little trick. How I know if a family speaks well of me? Anybody want to guess? Their kids. You got it. Their kids come running up and they grab me around the leg and they hug me. Mr. Bennett, you know, and guess what? I got a pretty good idea. I'm not being criticized in that house. How do the kids treat you? Point being, speak well of your Christian leaders. Speak well of them in public. Speak well of them in private. Don't criticize them behind their backs. That's number one. Number two, pray for them. Hey, you don't like the way the leader is doing something? Don't go talking to your neighbor about it. Talk to God about it. You know, pray for them. Pray for your Christian leaders. Number three, help them in their duties. And if you do this, you're not going to be causing factions in the church or dissensions in the church. And if you must criticize them or confront them on something, as we all have things we need to be corrected on, do it to their face and do it in private. And do it after you've done steps 1, 2, and 3. In other words, you haven't been talking about them behind their back. You have been praying for them. And you have been getting involved and helping out in the ministry of the church. You do steps 1, 2, and 3, then go talk to them and correct them, as we all have areas where we need to be corrected. Now, the first part of verse 15 implies these men were truly in the Christian faith and correct doctrine. We're to be subjection to men such as these and to others who help in their work and labors. This means to watch what they do and get busy helping them doing the same thing. My father used to tell me, he would train me how to work. He says, if you're working for somebody, you watch him work. And then you give him whatever he needs. You hand him whatever he needs. Or you do whatever he needs for you to do. You just watch him, see what he needs for you to do, and you do it. Well, that's how you help in the Christian service. You watch the leaders, you see what they're doing, and you jump in and help them do the same thing. As God gives you an opportunity for service, jump all over it and get busy doing it. Let's see. And finally, the final exhortation is to acknowledge or give recognition to faithful workers. What does it mean to give acknowledge or recognition to faithful workers? Now think of those gifts that were talked about back in chapter 12. All those different gifts back in chapter 12, spiritual gifts. And include those who are highly visible in using their gifts, and those who are highly invisible, and everybody in between. Think of those gifts. Now, does it mean to have a recognition banquet and give them a pin? No, there's nothing wrong with that, and maybe so. But I'm going to suggest four ways that each of us should recognize faithful workers in the church. And the first is we recognize them in our hearts and to ourselves. Notice what others are doing. Remind yourself, they don't get paid for what they're doing. Or if they do get paid, they don't get paid enough. And think about what a good job they do and appreciate it. Now make a conscious effort to look for such people and get your mind off of yourself and expand it beyond the borders of your own narrow ministry to see what others are doing. Now this is a real kind of a shortness or weakness that we have, and I'm saying we, Christian leaders, are ministry leaders. We get all so wrapped up in our own ministry that we don't look over at other ministries, you know, to see what other ministries are doing and to recognize and to appreciate other workers in other places. So make a conscious effort to look for workers such as these and just recognize it in your heart and to yourself. And after you've done that, since you're in your heart anyway, why don't you talk to God about it? And thank God for the fact that He has provided people like that to serve in the church and do the work that they're doing, and thank Him. And then as you're recognizing it, why don't you recognize it to other people in the church? Now, don't overdo it, but mention the good job that these people are doing to others. You know, Fred over there, you see what he does? Boy, isn't that great the way he does that. I appreciate him doing that. You know, mention it to other people. And finally, from time to time, why don't you say it to the servant himself? Tell them what a good job they're doing and thank them for it. So those are some ways to recognize, to acknowledge or recognize faithful workers. Well, that concludes the sevenfold charge to the church. And now these are really the final words to those called to be saints. Verses 19 to 24. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you. Remember, they were from Corinth. They had spent some time there as the church was getting formed, and they were hosting people in their church in their house in Corinth. And guess what? They're hosting people as a house church there in Ephesus. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren here greet you. Isn't that great? I got all these greetings from the churches and the Aquila and Prisca and the church in their house and all the brethren here. And finally, so you go ahead and greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. This was what he would always do at the end of his letters. He'd write something so they would know it was authenticated from him. And he closes, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Ooh, that's kind of a harsh way of ending what was supposed to be a friendly ending of the letter. And we won't take time this morning, but I think you can defend from Scripture, you can construct pretty well on your own, the fact that if anyone doesn't love the Lord, he is accursed. And that when someone moves from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, and they're born again and they're regenerated, they have the love for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're no longer accursed, that all that happens. And if they're not loving the Lord, then they're still over here in the kingdom of darkness, they're accursed. He's making it as plain as he can be. Love is often spoken. Love and truth are often spoken. I'm having a difficult time saying this. Sometimes, if you love somebody, sometimes you have to say the hard, tough things. That's what Paul is doing here. And then he says, Maranatha, may the Lord come quickly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The letter started with grace to you and it ends with grace to you. Isn't that great? My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And with that, we'll close our study of 1 Corinthians.